Well, amen. Let's open our Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of passages here in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's stand together, Revelation 2 and verse 4, and see if you can pick up on the theme for this evening. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." And then chapter 3 and verse number 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." I want to speak to you tonight on "I have a few things against thee." All Bible students should be familiar with the fact that the second and third chapters of Revelation are seven letters that Jesus gave to John concerning seven churches that were in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. That was the Bible Belt of the first century. Whatever prophetic picture they may provide, they were seven literal churches in seven different cities with real people just like you and I, just like churches we have today. Let me give you a brief summary of these seven churches with an alliterated outline. All right? First, we have the loveless church. That's Ephesus in chapter 2. This is a good church. I'd go there. But they had left their first love and they'd left their first works. They got their priorities out of whack. And Jesus threatened to remove their candlestick. Then you have the long-suffering church of Smyrna. This was a good church, but they were in a bad area. They were in a tough city. The city was persecuting them. And they were having a difficult time. I wouldn't want to be in a persecuted church, but I hope that I'd have enough character and conviction in Christianity to be a faithful member of a church even when it's persecuted. And so the Smyrna church was a long-suffering church. They were suffering real persecution, not make-believe persecution, real persecution. And then the church of Pergamos was the leavened church, the leavened church. This was a church that was in trouble. They had a little bit of leaven of worldliness, the doctrine of Balaam, which is worldliness and temptation. And this church had accepted this worldliness in, and false doctrines were starting to get into the church, and corruption had started in the church. And this leaven starts out small, and it spreads out and fills the entire church. And the Pergamos church was like that. They were started out a good church, but a little bit of worldliness, a little bit of false doctrine is spreading throughout the church. And what that tells us is that someone's not holding the line. Someone's not preaching all the counsel of God. Somebody's compromising somewhere. And that's why these things are allowed in the church. In any good church, there's someone going around saying, no, 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 no. But not in the church of Pergamos. That's how they got leavened. Then you have Thyatira, which is the lascivious church. This was a bad church. I wouldn't go to this church. I think we have a lot of Thyatira churches today. This was a church that abused God's grace and lived in sin. And they were corrupted. This is what Pergamos becomes when that corruption is complete. This is a worldly church. There's nothing Christ-honoring about this church whatsoever. You don't want your kids in this church. You don't want to be in this church. But you know, one thing I see about this is it's not easy keeping the wrong things out of a church, and it's not easy keeping the right things in a church. It's an uphill battle all the time to keep certain things out and certain things in. So you have a loveless church. They left their first love. You have a long-suffering church. That was a good church, but they're suffering persecution. You have a leavened church in Pergamos. That's a church in trouble. The corruption has started and is starting to spread. You have a lascivious church in Thyatira. And then you have a lifeless church in Sardis. They had some good things in this church, but they're about to die. And there's,
There's some faithful people in this church, but I mean, it's dwindled down to just them, and they're weak, and the church really is either dead, and some things are on life support. And, you know, there's a lot of churches right now, they have their buildings, they have their properties been paid off for 40 years, and nothing's happened in 20 years. I mean, it's just dead, a few folks hanging in there by their fingernails, and it really, they need life, they need revival, they need God to send someone in that'll just stir them up again. But that's a lifeless church there in Sardis. And then you have the loyal church of Philadelphia. This is the best church. Well, Sardis is also a great church. But they're a good church, and there's no rebukes to them. But they just have a little strength. They can't assemble 1,000 people. They can't give $2 million to missions this year. But they're doing what they can. They're holding fast and striving forward. And God is going to set before them an open door that no man can close. And that's the kind of church that I would want to be part of, and I'd want to get in, and I'd want to help out. Amen. I want to be part. If they just have a little strength, then let me help out. Let me help in the Sunday school. Let me help. Let my wife help in the nursery. Let me help in the soul winning. Let me help with what needs to be done. Because I'd like to be part of a Philadelphia church that has a little bit of strength, but is trying to do something for God, and God's going to set before them an open door. Then we have the lukewarm church of Laodicea. Very typical of Christianity today. Their attitude is basically this: we're good. Now, we don't need any of that revival stuff. We don't need any of that strong preaching. We're good. We've been at this for a long time. This is our church now. This is the church of the Laodiceans. This is our church. And you got to be real careful to not develop the mindset that this is your church, your pew, your parking spot, your position. This is His church. Those are His pews. That's His piano, His pulpit, His carpet, His buildings, His property, His everything. And all of us are simply servants in His household. This is not your church. This is His church. After a while, you get us, you know, an old guard can be a blessing in a church. Thank God for churches that have an old guard that is holding fast to the right doctrines and the right stands and saying, we want the church to be on the Word of God. But sometimes an old guard is just a clique that is running the church and won't allow other people to get in, won't let new people get involved, won't let, good night, the carpet's been in there for 60 years, but hey, we're not going to change anything. That's not the kind of old guard a church needs to have. We need to always be wanting new folks in, training new people, getting new folks involved, sitting in pews. Good night. It's not like we're running out of empty space. Amen. But sometimes folks get real possessive of their pew, their position, their parking spot, and they don't want no one messing with it. Well, it's not my church, it's His church, and I'm the one standing in this pulpit ready to give up everything that I've tried to build up for 20 years to follow God's will. Who are you and I to think that anything belongs to us and nothing belongs to Him and we decide everything? That's the Laodicean attitude. Laodicean attitude. I was thinking this morning, Brother Camp, and just thinking back over the years, and many of you may not remember this, Brother Miss Camp used to teach the teenagers. I don't know if they get tired of it or not, but they had teenagers like Charlie and Anthony. And I remember how graciously they stepped aside so that someone else could teach the teenagers. They may have been tired and ready to do it anyway, but at least they were gracious about it. You know, that's the kind of attitude that God can use in a church. And sometimes people want to hold on to that. This is my church. This is my stuff. This is my... If you didn't buy it and put it in that classroom, it's not yours. And brother, we just need to have the attitude of, hey, it's His church, not my church. Then we become Laodicean. And then we get the attitude, we're good. We don't need anything. We got everything we want in our little country club church. That'll destroy this church faster than anything you can think of. You may still have a King James Bible in the pulpit, but you'll be dead, 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 lukewarm, apathetic. Nothing will happen when it's your church and not His church. That wasn't even my main message. I just felt inspired to say that tonight. But I want you to notice that Jesus, as the head of the churches, is giving His assessment. He knows these churches and He knows our church. And He told the Ephesus church, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. He tells the Pergamos church, I have a few things against thee. He tells the Thyatira church, I have a few things against thee. He tells the Sardis church, I've not found thy works perfect before God. And so In doing so, Jesus was not condemning his churches. He wasn't, you know, when a building is condemned, they tape off the door and they put a sign on it and say, no one can enter this. Jesus wasn't condemning the church and say, I'm done with you forever. He was warning them and then calling them to repentance. Every one of these churches that he rebuked, he then instructed to repent. In Revelation 2:5, he told the Ephesus church, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And 2:16, he said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Thyatira, he says, that which ye already have, hold fast till I come. In Revelation 3, he told, I didn't mark which church this is, but he said, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain, hold fast and repent. And even the Laodicean church, Jesus said, hey, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If even one of you will open the door, I'll come in and sup with you. So he wasn't condemning these churches and saying, I'm done with you forever. But he was warning them that the direction that you're heading, sooner or later, you're going to lose your heavenly standing as a church. You're going to lose your candlestick. I will have to punish you. And he did. These churches don't exist anymore. Now, all of these churches were started as doctrinally sound New Testament churches. But some of them were weighed in the balances and found wanting. On this, my last Sunday night preaching service, I just want our church to look inside and ask ourselves, is there anything that Jesus might have against us at this moment? Not because he wants to condemn Lighthouse Baptist Church. I certainly believe that God desires to bless Lighthouse Baptist Church, but is there something that, if left untreated, could lead to a bad end? So I want you to consider some things that Jesus might find in churches today, and might even find in our church. Number one, he might find unread Bibles. He might find some unread Bibles. To all seven churches, Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What has the Spirit said unto the churches? This book. Now, if someone comes up to you and says, well, the Spirit said to me, if it ain't in this book, the Spirit didn't say it to you. I don't know who you're listening to, but this is what I'm listening to. I know that God spoke this. I don't know what you heard at 3 a.m. after eating pizza at midnight. Okay? And maybe you need to take some Pepto-Bismol, but I'm not going to add that into my Bible. But studies, there were some studies done recently in 2012, 13, and 14. And a poll in 2012 found that 80% of churchgoers, people who actually go to church, do not read the Bible daily. 80% of those who actually do go to church do not read their Bible daily. So if you read your Bible daily, congratulations, you're in the 20% that actually takes your Christianity seriously. Another study in 2013, more than half of all Americans think the Bible has too little influence on a culture they see in moral decline. All right, half of Americans think, man, the world is a mess. And we sit in our easy chair and we sit and watch their TV shows and we say, man, what a mess that is. We keep munching popcorn and complaining about how bad it is as we keep watching and engaging in it. But more than half say that the Bible has too little influence. Boy, what we need is the Bible in schools. How about we have the Bible open in your own hands? Because it goes on to say, yet only 1 in 5 Americans read the Bible on a regular basis. Man, we need more Bible influence in our society. But you won't even read it yourself. Yeah, those folks out there, they really need it, but so do I. The majority, 57%. Only read their Bibles 4 times a year or less. 4 times a year or what would those times be? Probably January 1st, I'm going to read my Bible this year. Christmas. Easter. I wonder if people even do folks even read their Bible on Easter or they just go to church on Easter? Maybe that's when they read it is when they're in church. You get like 3 verses in. I'm just saying, folks, with the Lord, here he has given us a Bible, but would he find it unread? Is that a problem? Yes, it is. In 2014, it was found that almost 40% of millennials never read the Bible. What these studies have found is that most people are pro-Bible. They just don't read it. I'm really for the Bible. I'm not going to read it, but I'm really for the Bible. 88% of American households own a Bible, and the average is 4 Bibles per house. Every once in a while, churches, they want to do good things. Let's give a Bible to every home. Spend thousands and thousands. Give a Bible to every home. And I'm sure good things come of that. But 88% of American households already have a Bible, and the average is 4 Bibles per house, but 80% of them never read it anyway. You know, it doesn't matter if you have a King James Bible that's got every verse and word and everything perfect, if it's just going to sit there and collect dust and you never read it. You might as well have an NIV if you're never going to read it. It's not a magic talisman, folks. Amen. And folks don't want to hear this kind of preaching anymore. Preacher, you read the Bible and tell us what it says. Well, that's what I do. Why would you not want to read? Are you Catholic? You want the priest to do all your reading and praying and everything for you? Aren't you a believer priest? Don't you have a responsibility to read the Bible for yourself? And what if the priest or the preacher doesn't tell you everything the Bible says? Why haven't you read your own Bible? That's the question. I would like to think that in a Bible-believing church and a Bible-preaching church, the percentages have to be higher. When asked why they do not read the Bible, the number one answer was busyness. I am too busy to read the Bible. But busyness is an excuse, not a reason. If you're not too busy for the evening news, you're not too busy to read the Bible. And the Bible will do you more good than the evening news. You know, I was thinking this week that for years, my wife and I were talking about, for years the preachers warned us, the TV is going to program your mind. Watching TV too much is going to program your mind. It's going to brainwash your mind. Turns out the biggest brainwasher of all comes on at 6 o'clock every night. The evening news. We need to have our brains washed from the junk that's constantly being pumped into our senses. And that's where we're going to find it, is in this book. And so, it's just a tragedy that we have the written Word of God, God speaking to us. We're only hurting ourselves by not reading the Bible. How long would it really take to read a chapter or two of the Bible every day? I mean, really, how long would that take? You know, now you can put it on your phone. Here's what I find with my phone. And I do read my Bible on my phone and my tablet. I fought that for a while. I do think you ought to have a paper Bible, and you ought to mark notes in it and pass it on to your kids. I don't think I want to pass on this 30-year-old phone one day to my... There's an app on there that I read my Bible in. You know, and be like, what is that? We don't have phones anymore. They're implanted into our brains now. And I open my phone, and I see my little Winnie the Pooh picture that Beth drew, and I recently found while going through a bunch of stuff. And I put my little fingerprint on, and there's my Bible app, just kind of sitting there quietly. And you know what's screaming at me? Gmail. Facebook. Breitbart, Star Wars Galaxy of Heroes, Craigslist, free stuff. And so my thumb just automatically, you get up in the morning, it's like, oh, news. And the Bible just sitting there. Here's all these other things. Chick, pick me. You see, I'm just pointing out my flesh is just the same as anyone else's flesh. You have to purpose to read your Bible. You know, all these other things clamor for you, and your flesh wants to... You know why people love politics? Because it's always new and it's always relevant. And TV shows get old and a lot of things get old, but politics is always new and fresh and interesting. And we pick sides and we're on our side. And I am too. I'm very interested in it. And then there's that old eternal Bible. Just sitting there. I've read it before. You have? There's nothing left to learn? So you have to have purpose to read your Bible consistently. But it is our bread of life, and we do need our daily bread. And it is light and wisdom and comfort and strength. And it is meat for the soul, and it's sweetness and it's hope, and it's our source of learning. And it is our connection to God. One of two connections we have to God. Prayer is me talking to God. The Bible is God talking to me. And so it's a tragedy that we have the written Word of God, but we don't read it every day. And when that happens for a long enough time, we get worldly, even if we are church people. We do get carnal, even if we are in church every service. Our hearts do get filthy, even if we are sitting in services week after week, because we've gotten away from one thing we definitely need, and no one else knows if you're doing it but you, and that is the reading of the Word of God. One problem in many churches in America right now is they have reached a point where they are led and dominated by people who are ignorant of the Bible. And here's how it often happens. Some church was once a good church, and maybe the pastor died or left or whatever, and people have dwindled away, and it gets down to where just one good old boy still left. He's the last man standing. So he's the deacon. And you got the little family clique. But the fact is, if Bible knowledge was gunpowder, he couldn't blow his nose. But he's got his... And that's when a church is really in bad shape. You know the best thing for us folks, and I've tried to preach this for 20 years, is I want you to know the Bible. Because when you know the Bible, the church will be strong. When the pastor knows the Bible and the people know the Bible, the church will be strong. But when we get it, we think we get the attitude, well, I've read this three times, and I know what the Bible says, and I can just cruise. Then the church becomes weak. We need to stay in our Bibles. And if you have drifted away from reading your Bible, you need to start tonight, read two chapters tonight, read two chapters tomorrow, read two chapters Tuesday, read two chapters Wednesday, and just get started back in the habit of reading your Bible every day so you'll grow. Grow, grow. Amen. All right, number one is he might have something against our unread Bibles. Number two, he might have something against our unbended knees. Our unbended knees. Now, we're going to give Brother Parks a pass on this one. Amen. He doesn't need to be bending his knee. And I'm talking about prayer. And by the way, you can pray sitting up, standing up, driving your car. Although, if you're driving, I recommend you keep your eyes open. May not improve some people's driving, but you never know. But a lack of personal prayer. We ought to be a people of prayer. We know this. I mean, I don't have to explain why we should pray, how we should pray. We know we're invited to come boldly and pray. It's just like our Bible. We know we're supposed to read our Bible. We know we're supposed to be people of prayer. We know it helps to have a prayer list. We know it's good to pray for our families, our church, our pastor, our unsaved relatives and all of that, and pray for our missionaries. We're not talking about not knowing these things. We're talking about not doing these things. And a lot of Christians don't pray. We just don't pray. And when we pray, things happen. I've seen things happen when I pray. I believe in prayer for two reasons. Number one, God said if I asked, He would answer. Number two, I have asked and seen God answer. I prayed for something a while back, something that kind of was in suspension. And I said, Lord, I would love for this to happen today. And by the end of the working day, it had happened. You say, that's a coincidence. Yeah, coincidence is when God chooses to remain anonymous. But He wasn't anonymous because I prayed for it. And I hadn't prayed for it for several days and nothing happened. When I finally did pray about it, guess what happened? So many things we say, well, God knows about it. Yeah, but He's waiting for you to pray. So learn how to pray. But what about praying in church too? And what about praying at invitation time and our unbended knees at invitation time? What about praying for our families and praying for our needs? And how can we keep a sharp edge on the soul if we don't scrub it down sometimes with prayer and reading the Bible? All right, so he might have something against our unread Bibles and our unbended knees. Number three, he might have something against our unattended services. Now, 70% of the churches in Texas have about 100 people on their membership rolls. That does not mean 100 people attend. And the fact is, some churches will have... And I've used this line myself. Someone asked a preacher, how many are you running? He said, I run about 300. I catch about 60. Wouldn't it be something if the whole church is ever together at one time? The rapture might take place. You know why it's so hard to get the church on the same page? Because it's so hard to get this church in the same room. We need to get back to attending services. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir tonight. Well, that's okay. This COVID stuff and lockdown stuff, and I said way back in March, I said this is going to kill people's habits. It's going to get people out of the habit of getting up and going to church. It's going to kill the evening services. Folks are not going to start coming back. And in some cases I'm wrong, and in some cases I'm right. It's killing churches. Folks are still not back in that. I was talking to a pastor. He said, man, when we went into this, we were running 80, 85, and 90. They've only been there a year. And things were coming along and new families getting involved. And all of a sudden, they shut everything down. And he said, we still haven't got half those people back. And some of the folks that were just starting to get in, they've already fallen back on their old habits. And now trying to get them to church again is like pulling teeth. Folks, we need to be in the habit of attending church services. We don't want to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It used to be that a person was considered faithful if they attended four times a month. Now, I don't consider that faithful. I consider Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night faithful. Now it's just three. If you attend three services a month, you're considered faithful. I think we just don't expect much anymore, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't. It doesn't mean God doesn't. Many churches have raised, in fact, maybe even most churches, have raised the white flag of surrender on their evening services. There was a time, folks, listen, there was a time every Baptist church, I don't care if they were Independent Baptist, Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, Eastern Baptist, Western Baptist, Free Will Baptist, Hardshell Baptist, Missionary Baptist, Two Seed in the Spirit Baptist, and that's a real thing, Alliance Baptist. There's one thing they all had in common: Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Will Rogers, the old Oklahoma guy, he said the government builds the roads and the Baptists wear them out running to meetings. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And now churches have how it is. We may be one of the few churches in this whole area, and I'm not saying we're the only, but there are a lot less than there used to be that are actually having a Sunday night church. And you know why? Because people don't want to go to it. And the preachers don't want to go to it. It's a lot easier to sit home. Hey, I'll admit it. Back when we were doing the 10-person limit junk earlier this year and doing the live stream, and we just decided we'll just do two services in a row, and we knocked them up both out and had them ready to broadcast, and we had Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening off, it was nice for the flesh. Yeah. How long did that last? Few years. Yeah. But you know what? What the flesh likes is usually not what God wants. And I would never want to go to the Sunday afternoon service. I call that the nap time service, where you just kind of squeeze it in so you can say you had three services. Really, it's just a compromise because so we can have the Sunday night off. So we're going to sit there after eating a meal and so the... I despise it. I really do. I think it's a compromise in the wrong direction. I don't care who does it. Sunday night, Sunday night, Sunday night. We need those pre-services. We need that Sunday night service. We need a strong preaching service at the beginning of the week. We need to have the right emphasis taught to our children that it's not all about convenience. Some things are by conviction. Some things you do that are hard. Some things you do that are not comfortable. And you do them because it's good for us to bear a cross and follow Christ. And not always look for the easy way out. I'm glad that Brother Colm said, no, I'm a Sunday night guy. I said, I don't want to come back in 10 years and find the service is closed on Sunday night. It's not going to happen while I'm here. I said, good. If Jesus came back on a Wednesday night, it'd be embarrassing. Not for me. Not for you. But for some people. And it's not that they can't. So many times it's not that people can't come. It's just that they're not, it's not that important to them. So he might have our unread Bibles against us. He might have unbended knees against us. He might have unattended services against us. He might find uncommitted lives. Uncommitted lives. Perhaps the greatest problem in any church is a lack of commitment to the Lord. We ought to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be committed to the truth of God's Word. We ought to be committed to the Lord's church. We ought to be committed to God's will for our lives. We ought to be committed to our world missions. We ought to be committed to our ministry and service. If you commit to a ministry, you ought to just do it and stick with it. Don't drop out on it. Don't expect others to do it for you. Just be faithful to a ministry. Be committed to something. And churches that lack this level of commitment are the ones that are dying. They're dying. A church that lacks committed members is a declining and dying church. The church needs more than marginal members. It needs more than part-time attendance and pocket change offerings. It needs people that are going to be committed. You know, it is such a blessing as a pastor to, because our first Wednesday night service, I stood down here and preached to three other people. I tell you, it's a blessing when you're a pastor to always to know at the very least you can count on certain people to just be there. And if anyone else shows up, it's a bonus sometimes. Man, be that person. Be that family. Amen. Unless you're sick or something, you know, there are exceptions, but man, be that person. Be that family that you can just be counted on to be there in attendance in those services. Would he find a church full of uncommitted lives? I read something recently. In fact, I'm going to read it to you. You know, I never do this, but it's so funny. How many of you have heard of the Babylon Bee? Okay, it's very, very famous now because of with the political things going on. It's been around for a while. Sometimes they make fun of churches like us and stuff, but right now they're all right in line, so it's okay. And satire can be effective because, you know, the absurdity of some things, you know, just to point that out. And so this one I read this week. I thought this was great. Youth group kids leaving the faith at alarming rates in spite of unlimited pizza and Mountain Dew. Let me read this. Go down a little bit. U.S. By the way, Babylon Bee is a satire site. It's not real news. It's probably still more true than most news, you see. A concerning new study has revealed that kids raised in church youth groups are leaving the Christian faith at alarming rates, regardless of how much free Mountain Dew and pizza the church ministry feeds them in high school. I don't know what else to do, said local youth pastor Kalen Zedwink, known affectionately as Z-Man by his youth group. I've consumed nothing but pizza and Mountain Dew for the last 12 years. My cholesterol is approaching lethal levels now. My body is covered in welts from being constantly shot with paintballs. I spend $1,200 per month on cool clothes. I study the Bible for hours and hours and try to translate it into something these kids can understand. And then they go to college and drop their Christianity like a hot potato. Somebody help me. According to sources, young Christians across the country are starving for deeper, more robust teaching of the gospel. Give us solid food, said Dresden Breeze, a high schooler in Zedwink's youth group. We can handle some deep, difficult study. We need that stuff. Bring it on. But he also said, but don't forget the pizza and Mountain Dew. We definitely need that too. Yeah. I've seen this my entire adult life in church youth groups. And I'm not against having some fun things to try to... Well, sometimes just having fun is okay. But if that's all you do, then and you're not giving meat and... I mean, teenagers are not... Elementary kids, they need more than just, you know, the flannel graph stories of elementary school, Sunday school. They need to see adults that actually have a testimony and have character and have leadership and have that are adults and not just overgrown kids. Or at least don't act like kids. And here's what I think a lot of it is, and it's the same with parents and youth groups. I think it's this problem affects both. And that is we're so afraid of losing the kids. And we want them to love us so much that we think we can buy it with pizza and Mountain Dew and fun and frivolity. And we're so afraid if we challenge them too much that they might just run off and not love us. So we got to keep it real simple and fun so that they love us and they don't leave us. And they leave us anyway and they don't love us and they don't respect us. It's important for parents to, yes, we do want our kids to love us, but our kids need to respect us and they need to grow up and they need us to be parents. Kids need adults to be adults. They expect us to be adults. And you can't lead from a position of fear. You have to lead from a position of conviction. And we have a lot of young folks, they are spoiled rotten. And you ought to see them when they get out of their youth group. They think, man, they get into adult church. They have no clue. What activities do you have for me now? Come to church. And they want the youth group to go on forever. And and the youth group ought to be fun for when you're a youth. But when you become an adult, you start putting away childish things and start putting on adult responsibilities. And you know what our kids need to hear? They need to hear, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. There's a cause that's greater than you. There's a purpose that is bigger than video games and fun and pizza and frivolity. There is a world that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has a plan for your life that is more than just you having fun on Saturdays and Sundays. That there is a life that needs to be lived. And God wants that life to be committed to Him. That's the kind of things that young folks they need to hear. And that challenges them to do more than just be another generation of young deadheads who expect everything done for them and want to be involved in nothing that's not fun and easy. So, Jesus calls us to a committed life, but are we adults committed? It's a real tragedy when a person can be saved and yet not live a committed life for the Lord. And I think that's a boring existence, to be uncommitted. So would He find a church full of uncommitted lives? Then would Jesus find unanswered and unfulfilled calls? In Luke 9, Jesus said to a man, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." That was just a common expression like, sure, I'll come to church sometime. and they have no intention of coming. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So here's two men that Jesus called and said, "Follow me. Go and preach." And one said, "Well, I got to go take care of this at home first." And he's making excuses. The other man, you know, said, "I've got to go first say goodbye to everybody." But if he'd got back home, you know, without making that firm commitment, they would have shaken his decision, never would have fallen through. I've seen that at youth camp many times. They make decisions at camp. They go home. It dissipates within 7 days. Everything they committed and felt at camp is gone once they get back to their family and friends. A lot of young folks have been called. A lot of people have been called into ministry. Some have put their hands to the plow, but they're looking back. Their lives are uneven. And they're in their hearts, they want to go back and do something else. If God has called you to do something, then go and do it. If God has called you to preach, then you go preach. If God has called you to ministry, then develop yourself for ministry. But don't be among those who have been called and either have not answered that or have not fulfilled that. You know, I find it hard to believe with all the advancements that God has allowed us to have to take the gospel to the world. And I mean through technology and airlines and internet and all these things. With all everything that God has given us to make it easier to do so, we have less involvement. There are less young people surrendering to the ministry than in 50 years. And even with so many Bible colleges, the percentage of those who are called to the mission field is smaller. It's a tiny percentage, even in Bible colleges, of those who feel called to the mission field. And I just wonder, is that God's will? That the world go without the gospel? Or are there just a lot of folks who are not hearing the call, or not responding to the call, or not fulfilling the call of God on their lives? We want God to save America, don't we? Why should God save America? Because a few hundred years ago, some good men tried to set up something good? Why should God save America today If we are not, if he's, why should God give us a booming economy when Christians are not going to give to missions and support their local churches? Why should God give us a great nation that's a power base that can influence the entire world if we don't have anyone willing to go and take the gospel from America to other places in the world? And when they do, it takes them 3 and 4 years to raise support because Christians are taking their money and putting it in other things and not willing to invest it in world missions. I want God to save America, but I believe that God raised up this nation to get the gospel to the world. And if we're not doing that, if we're not sending, if we're not going, then why would God save America? I just think we need to be real. I mean, God wants more than for us to have a lot of money. He wants people to be called and to go. And I just wonder how many have been called and have not answered. How many have answered but have not fulfilled it. They've given up on it along the way. And that lack of commitment. And then lastly, and scariest of all, he might find unsaved souls. I believe the Laodicean church was largely unsaved. I think when a church has Jesus locked out and he's knocking to come in, I think that's a good indication that you have a lot of unsaved people in the church. I think the Thyatiran church, the lascivious church, I mean, when a church is that worldly, it's hard to believe that they have a lot of saved people in them. It really is. Lee Robertson, a name from the past, pastored a church that ran 10,000 at one time. But even he would say as he traveled around, he said that many of our church members are not saved. There's no fruit. And I think that big churches tend to have more because it's easy to get lost in the crowd in a big church. I am confident that some were not dealt with properly when they were younger people. I know that my dad was simply baptized and never really led to saving knowledge of Christ and never had any fruit for God until he finally got that settled in his 40s. Got saved. A totally different man today. Some filled out a decision card, but there never was a place of repentance and faith in Christ. And I don't try to shake people's assurance. I try to give people assurance that are saved, but I think a lot of folks, maybe not in our church, but in a lot of churches, there's a lot of folks who never really were born again. And there's no fruit of the Spirit in their lives because the Spirit of God's not in their life. So to the church of Laodicea, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. And so if you're not saved, he stands and knocks at your heart's door. And if you want to, you can open the door. You can let him in. And you can be saved. And he'll come in and sup with you and you with he. So have you been born again or not? So Jesus wrote to these churches, I have somewhat against thee. I have not found your works perfect. I have a few things against thee. These areas need to be repented of. And maybe if he wrote it to us today, now it would have been real easy on this last Sunday night that I'm here to preach a nice little sermon and try to leave and make everyone love me. But I'll tell you something. After investing 20 years into this church, I'd like to, if the Lord does not come, I want to see this church strong in 20 years too. And one thing, what's going to keep this church right is strong Bible preaching. You should want it. You should demand it. You should expect it. Do not get to the Laodicean and we're good. No, you say, no, we're not good. We need something from the Bible tonight, preacher. Give it to us. And don't cut it. You let it cut us. We don't want a watered down message. We want the truth undiluted and unadulterated. The Word of God. So what's the best thing to do? Well, let's read our unread Bibles. Let's bend our unbended knees. Let's start attending the unattended services. Let's commit our uncommitted lives. Let's answer the unanswered call. And let's believe to the saving of the soul.